So Luke and Acts is really, it's a two-part work, because Luke is the author of the book of Acts. And Luke, though he wasn't one of the original disciples, he was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. And we know that as we look in the book of Acts. We'll see oftentimes the book of Acts is written in the third person plural. We'll talk about they did this and they went there. And then there's sections in it where it changes to the first person plural, where we went there and we did this. And that's where Luke is with Paul on his missionary journey. And we know from Colossians chapter 4 that Luke was a physician. And Colossians 4 also seems to give us a list of the Jewish companions of Paul. Paul lists these faithful brothers and says they are of the circumcision, referring to their Jewish. And then he lists a remaining group that has Gentile names, and Luke is listed in that group. And so Luke would be a Gentile, and he would in fact be then the only Gentile writer of the New Testament. So that becomes pretty significant. Luke was with Paul, we read in 2 Timothy, chapter 4, when Paul was in the dungeon in Rome. And so Luke was a faithful traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. He was with him till the end. And again, we're continuing on basically Luke's story as he started in the Gospel of Luke, and now he continues here in the book of Acts. Now, the book of Acts, it's called in some Bibles the Acts of the Apostles. That's the title, the subscription on it there. And it really is focusing not on all of the apostles, but it's focusing on really two main apostles in it, Peter being one of them, and also the Apostle Paul. The first 12 chapters, we read a lot about Peter, and then from chapter 13 to chapter 28, we read a lot about Paul. Yet the book is primarily focusing on the spread of the gospel. It's the first 30 years of the early church. So we're taking up where the Gospels left off. In our Bibles, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the New Testament, and those four are telling us about the life and ministry of Jesus. And then we come to the book of Acts, which is like a history book. It's like a history bridge, if you will, from what happened after Jesus resurrected and ascended into heaven, and then the church began to live and minister and spread the word. And then as we go through the Bible, we have all of these letters that are written to these different churches, like the church at Rome and the church at Corinth and the Galatians and so forth. And these are letters that Paul is writing to these churches that he visited. So as we look through at the book of Acts, again, we're going to see, introduced to people like Stephen. He would be the first martyr of the Christian church. We'll be introduced to people like Philip, who was used mightily by God as well. But primarily, it's going to focus on Peter. And then when we get to chapter 13, it's going to be a strong focus on this man named Paul. And Paul went on three missionary journeys that largely are covered here in the book of Acts. When we look at the first two of them here, the first one was a journey which would be to present-day Turkey. So he left from Antioch in Syria, went to the island of Cyprus, and then went through what would be present-day Turkey, and then returned. And then on his second missionary journey, he went across Turkey to visit the churches he had established on his first journey, and then on into Europe, the area which would be present-day Greece. And then he returned. And then when he went on his third missionary journey, again, he left from Antioch in Syria, which seemed to be the missionary sending church, you know? This was the base of operations where Paul would leave from. And again, he goes through Turkey, undoubtedly just strengthening the believers that are there, heads back into Europe, into present-day Greece, again, strengthening the churches that have been established there. And then he comes back to Jerusalem. Now, the churches that are established in these areas are the churches up in Galatia, the church in Corinth, the church in Thessalonica and Philippi, also in Berea. So he's just sharing the gospel wherever he goes. It's during these journeys that he's writing some of these letters, the letter to the Galatians, the letters to the Corinthians to deal with issues that are there, even a letter to the church at Rome, even though he hasn't been to Rome yet. He's writing that letter while he's on these journeys. So you can see, can't you, how this is valuable in a historical sense. It gives us the background on where these letters. Think about if the book of Acts wasn't in the Bible and we just went from the Gospel of John to the book of Romans. We'd be missing a lot, wouldn't we? Here we've got a lot of that backstory, if you will, on what was taking place. At the end of Paul's third missionary journey, he went up to Jerusalem, and you know, as we're going to find, he was a great persecutor of the church before he became a Christian. Once he became a Christian, now he's the persecuted. And so he's persecuted by his own countrymen, and the Romans actually arrest him to save his life. And so he's arrested in Jerusalem. He's taken down to Caesarea, where he spends 2 years. And finally, he has to appeal to Caesar in order to save his life again. And so he's taken by ship from Caesarea all the way over to Rome. And he's under house arrest in Rome. And that's where the book of Acts ends, while he's under house arrest. It's while he's under house arrest that he writes what's referred to as the prison epistles or the prison letters. And that would be Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and also that personal letter to Philemon. So that's where the letters fit in of the Apostle Paul in his missionary journeys and also his journey over to Rome. Again, the book of Acts ends there. So biblically, from a historical standpoint, we don't have any other information, but we do have church history. And when we look at ancient church history, we find that Paul was released from being under house arrest. And it was at that time that he wrote the pastoral letters. And that would be his letter to two young pastors, one to Timothy, who was pastoring in Ephesus, and one to Titus, who was pastoring on the island of Crete. And then we're told that Paul was arrested again, this time not favorable conditions. He's not under house arrest where he can have visitors. Now he's thrown into the dungeon. And he's awaiting execution, and he writes his final letter, and that is 2 Timothy, his letter to his protege, the young Timothy. And by the way, that's where Vacation Bible School, that's our setting this year, is where Paul is in the dungeon. He's awaiting execution. The church is being persecuted, so the church is underground. And it's at the time of the writing of 2 Timothy. So that's the background that we have as we go into Vacation Bible School. So the book of Acts, as we look at it, think of it this way. It's covering the first 30 years of church history. It's taking it up where the Gospels left off. And so let's jump right in Acts chapter 1, where we read, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Notice that Luke is writing this to Theophilus. Theophilus is a compound name, Theo and Phileo. Theo in the Greek is God, Phileo is a Greek word for love. So his name means a lover of God. Notice he says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus." The former account would be referring to the Gospel of Luke. Go ahead and turn back. Keep your finger here and turn back to the Gospel of Luke chapter 1. And you'll see this. It says in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, Luke writes, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account," notice, "most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." So Luke is writing to This person he refers to here as most excellent Theophilus. Some think that maybe he's a Roman official, someone of high regard. And so he's writing to this person. And this is speculation, but some think that maybe Luke was Theophilus's private physician. For in that time, physicians were actually slaves. And so maybe this was a very important Roman official, and Luke is his Gentile slave, his Gentile physician. And Luke, as he becomes a believer, he shares the gospel with his beloved master, if you will. Total speculation, but a thought on some commentators that that's who it is. You know, I'll throw this out too. Theophilus might not even be a person at all. It might be just a general title, because remember what Theophilus means? It means lover of God. It might be written to all lovers of God. You know, that could be the case. Again, commentators are divided upon that. Notice back in Acts, though, he says, the former account, O Theophilus, I made of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Jesus began a work. He began a work where he came and he laid his life down for the sin of the world. But that work of the good news would continue in the book of Acts. That work of spreading the good news of who Jesus is and what he did would continue in the book of Acts. And you guys, that work would continue today as that message is spread throughout the world of who Jesus is and what he has done so that people can be saved. So when you look at the book of Acts, when you look at the history of the early church, recognize this is just our birthplace. This is where it all began, but it continues on today. The men and the women, they've died off, but the work has not. The work has continued, and we continue to carry that torch today, don't we? And we need to be following in the footsteps of those who have gone before us to take that message to a hurting and a needy world, amen? So again, the former account I made of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, referring to his ascension. After he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. The commandments that he gave. Now, I can think a couple of them. I think of the Great Commission in Mark chapter 16. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That was not just the great suggestion. It was the Great Commission. You know, it was a commandment to go and do that. I can think of another commandment that Jesus gave. Remember Jesus said one commandment or a new commandment I leave with you? Remember what it was? To love others. Yeah. Again, it wasn't the great suggestion. It's the great commandment to love one another like Jesus loved us. And that's what we're supposed to do. And sometimes it's hard to do that, isn't it? But that's what we're called to do. And we can't forget that's the direction, the command really that Jesus has given to us, just as he gave to his early disciples. Verse 3, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering, notice, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So after Jesus rose from the dead, he didn't ascend into heaven right away. There were 40 days that passed by. 40 days that passed by where he was appearing, not just a one or two here or there where it could have been hearsay that he was alive, but he was appearing to a lot of people, mainly followers of his. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning from verse 5, it says that he was seen by Cephas. That's the Aramaic for Peter. He was seen by the apostle Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over, check it out, 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep or some have died. It's almost like Paul's writing, hey, Jesus appeared to over 500 people at once. Most of them are still alive. If you want to find out the truth, go and ask them. It's as if he's saying that. After that, he was seen by James. James was the half-brother of Jesus, the leader in the early church. Then by all the apostles. So during a period of 40 days, so over a month, Jesus is appearing to others. And notice, he's showing himself alive, but he's also speaking of those things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And so he's continuing, isn't he? He's continuing to teach and to train and to equip the apostles that will follow after him. Verse 4 says, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which you said you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. He said, you need to wait. Don't go scurrying off to your homes or to your homelands. You need to wait in Jerusalem for the promise that's coming. This is what he said last week too, isn't it? We were looking at the end of the Gospel of Luke. In Luke 24:49, Jesus said, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. They're going to go out and they're going to do a work where they're going to be persecuted. They're going to do a work that's going to take a strength that's greater than their own. So they need to wait until the Holy Spirit comes upon them so they have what it takes to be able to go out and do the work that Jesus has called them to do. It's a fulfillment of what was prophesied in the Old Testament. In Joel chapter 2, verse 28, it says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. The Holy Spirit, as Jesus said, is going to come and he's going to baptize you. John baptized you in water. Of course, the word baptized means to immerse. John immersed you in water, but you're going to be immersed in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to come and overflow you, and really it's going to be more than that. It's not just going to be the Holy Spirit overflowing, but it's going to be the Holy Spirit coming within. Look at it more like a sponge that is taking in the liquid that is flowing over. Because that's what takes place when a person becomes a believer. And this is the beginning of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, it says, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. I always kind of wondered why he, you know, paralleled those two there, compared the two, being drunk with being filled with the Spirit. But notice again, talking about drunkenness. When a person is drunk, they're really under the substance's control, aren't they? And when a person is drunk, I didn't know what I was doing, man. I was just drunk out of my mind. They're under the substance's control. And so when a person is, and I think this is the idea, filled with the Spirit, they're now controlled by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, right? Following out, the Holy Spirit has come in, and the Holy Spirit is the one leading the person's life as opposed to being led by the flesh, by the sinful lower nature. And so that's the idea, is they needed to be equipped for the work that lay before them. And is it no less true for us today, that we need to be equipped? If there's any hope of us living the Christian life and of being a good witness, we need help, don't we? We need God. We need his power flowing in us and flowing through us. First of all, flowing in us, to change our hearts, you know, to change us from the inside out, and then flowing through us so that we can hopefully impact and influence a hurting and a needy world. So it starts here, doesn't it? It starts with us. And Jesus said, you need the power of the Holy Spirit coming in your life. And of course, this is a result of the new covenant. This is a result of Jesus laying his life down so that we can have this kind of fellowship, this relationship with God. In verse 6, it says, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You know, they were hoping it was going to go back to like Israel of old when David was on the throne or Solomon, and they were the superpower over the whole earth. Is this the time? And a lot of people felt that way. But this wasn't the time. In fact, it wouldn't be the time until Jesus' second coming. You know, Jesus isn't going to sit upon the throne of Israel until he returns the second time. And so he says in verse 7, it is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. We want to know, is the kingdom for now? You know, it's not for you to know. That's up to my Father. In reality, again, it's not going to happen until the second coming. But you shall receive power, dunamis in the Greek. Dynamite, that dynamic that you need. And you shall be witnesses. He didn't say, I want you to go out and witness. He said, you shall be witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. When you have the power of God flowing in your body, you're going to be a witness to those who are around you. When you guys are being led, when we're being directed by the Holy Spirit, our very lives are going to be a testimony to those around us. And they would go forth in power. The Greek word for witness is the word martis, and we get our word martyr for that. And you think about the original apostles, the faith that they found themselves in. You know, they came to the end of their lives, didn't they, for standing up for what was true. In Strong's Concordance, it says of the word martis, those who, after his example, have proved the strength and genuineness of their faith in Christ by undergoing a violent death. And that's the end we see with a lot of the apostles. And, you know, we thank God that it's not like that for us today, but we can only say it's not like that for us today in this country, can we? It's like that for other Christians in other parts of the world, where for them to stand up for their faith in Jesus, they're losing their lives. And I wonder how thin, I'm not talking about you guys, but I wonder how thin the church in America would be if we were under that kind of persecution. If it was a matter of life or death, would we really stand? It helps evaluate, doesn't it? Us to evaluate ourselves. Am I just in this for when it's feeling good, or I'm in it for the long haul because I truly believe that I'm truly giving my life over to the Lord and want him to take my life and make me the person he wants me to be. And so he tells them, you need to stay in Jerusalem because it's then that you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And notice in verse 8, it's almost like an outline for the book of Acts. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The church started in Jerusalem. It started there. Then it would spread to Judea. That's the area that is surrounding Jerusalem, kind of like you have San Diego and then you have San Diego County. So you have Jerusalem and then Judea and then Samaria would be up to the north. And so this is the plan, really. Now, if it was up to the church would probably go, you know, okay, this is our missionary plan. We've started here in Jerusalem. Now we're going to send a church plant out into Judea here and a church plant here, and then we're going to send a group up into Samaria. But, you know, that's not how it happened. You know how it actually happened? I'll show you how it happened. Turn over to chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, it says, now Saul, and we're going to be introduced to him here in a few weeks, Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says, now Saul was consenting to his death, that is the death of Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian church. At that time, notice, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So that's how the gospel got spread. It's because of the persecution. The Christians were getting out of there to save their lives, and so they went out to Judea. They went up to Samaria because this guy, Saul, is just a havoc on the church. He's just persecuting the church. Guys, this Saul is the one who ends up becoming the Apostle Paul. And the zeal that he had in persecuting the church and giving his favor towards killing other Christians, He put that same zeal into spreading the gospel and laying his own life down for the church. And you know what that tells me? Is that no heart is too hard for the Lord to reach. So if you know somebody that just hates Christianity and they hate you, don't give up on them. Because they might be the next Paul the Apostle. You know what I mean? They might be the one that takes that same energy and same zeal that once was against Christianity and now is for Christianity. You never know what God might do. There's nothing impossible for God. Amen. And so this is how the gospel spread out of Jerusalem, at least over into Judea and Samaria. And then Paul actually would be the one, as we saw earlier on his missionary journeys, to take it to the ends of the earth. And so we come back to chapter 1 and verse 9. And it tells us now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. He's going away, but he's coming back. Now, I kind of wonder, and I think this is the case, that Jesus visibly was taken up before their eyes so that they saw him go into heaven. And then they had the witness, the testimony that he's gone up into heaven and he's going to come back the same way. I think that happened because, you know, prior to this, like we saw last week, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, remember Jesus was with them and then he was known to them in the breaking of bread. And then you remember he vanished from their sight. And then you remember in the upper room, they're all together, and John's gospel tells us the doors were locked, and then Jesus appears in the midst. And so he's vanishing, he's showing up. So had he just gone away into heaven, just vanished into heaven, they might have been thinking the whole time, well, he could show up at any moment. But here, I think they're pretty sure, you know what, he's gone away now. He's gone away, and when he comes back, as these two testify, he's going to come back the same way. He's not just going to appear in our midst. And, you know, as we look at this, I just think as he is being taken up into heaven, he's being taken up, and it says a cloud received him out of their sight. Can you imagine what it was like for them as they're, Luke tells us they're at Bethany on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, as they're just looking up, and he's getting smaller and smaller, you know. It reminds me, it's a horrible illustration, but it reminds me of a helium balloon that you let loose, you know, and you're looking up, and you dare not take your eyes off of it, because you know what happens if you do. You're never going to be able to refocus again as to where it was. So you're just looking intently, intently, and then a cloud receives him out of their sight. And then these two men are there. These two men are there speaking to him. Now, who do you think those two men are? You know, I think we have one clue. It says that they were two men who were dressed in what? In white apparel. I think that's a little clue that we have. Do you remember last week when we talked about the angels that were there at the tomb? In Luke 24, it says there were two men in shining garments. Do you remember when we went through this? And then in verse 23 of Luke 24, it was interpreted as a vision of angels, these two men in shining garments. And then when we compare John's gospel, it said there were two angels at the tomb, the resurrection, and they were dressed in white. In Matthew's gospel, it says there was one angel and his clothing was as white as snow. Mark's gospel said there was one young man and he had a long white robe. Now, if you're interested in the two and the one, you can listen to last week's. But the point I wanted to bring on this is notice how they're dressed in white. They're dressed in white or they're dressed in shining garments. And you have these two here who are in white apparel. My suggestion is that these most possibly could be two angels that are there, that are speaking to him, because we had just seen two angels at the tomb that were speaking to the disciples. And they're telling them very clearly, this same Jesus, this same one who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner. He himself is going to come, just like he left. He's going to come in a body. He's not going to come spiritually. He's going to come visibly. He's not going to come secretly. Physically, as opposed to in secret. Revelation 1:7 tells us, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. As the lightning shines from the east to the west, everybody's going to see him when he comes. Fulfilling Daniel chapter 7, where it says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Just like he left, a cloud received him out of their sight. So as he comes, he's coming with the clouds. And you know what? He's not only coming, this same Jesus, he's not only coming, he's coming to the same place. He's coming to the Mount of Olives. It's from the Mount of Olives he left. It's to the Mount of Olives he shall return. It tells us in Zechariah 14:1. It says that the day of the Lord is coming. And it goes on to tell us that all of the nations are going to be gathered against Jerusalem, and the Lord is going to come, and he's going to fight against those nations as the Lord fights in battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And there's going to be a great earthquake, and the Mount of Olives is going to be split in the middle, and it's going to create this valley for those in Jerusalem to escape. So isn't that kind of cool? He is going to come, this same Jesus, he's going to come in the same manner. He's coming with the clouds, and he's going to come to the same place, to the Mount of Olives. Now, I'll throw this out to you. As I put together and piece together the end time events, It's like he's in a lot of places, you know, so I don't know where he comes first. Maybe it's to the Mount of Olives first, but I know he's coming to the rock city of Petra. I know he's going to be in the Valley of Megiddo to end the Armageddon campaign. You know, I could guess, but I don't really know. But I know he's coming to the Mount of Olives because of Zechariah chapter 14, the same place that he ascended from. And so here in verse 12, we read, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. So you have 120 followers of Jesus. There's a lot, isn't there? There's a lot that were there at the ascension, and a lot who have come to the upper room. And it tells us, and I think this is one of the keys that we see with the early church, it tells us in verse 14 that these all continued with one accord in prayer. One accord means that they had one mind. They had one passion as they came together. It doesn't mean they were carbon copies of everybody. They were all individuals, but they were united, weren't they? And as we go throughout the book of Acts, we find a unity in the church. As we read through the New Testament letters, especially of Paul, he is crying out for unity among the church. I beseech you, brethren, I beg you, brethren, to guard the unity that the Spirit has created within your midst, within the bond of peace. You see, his heart just bleeds for the church to be united because we're human and we can be a very divisive group. And so when we're divided, who wins? Satan wins, doesn't he? You know, our enemy wins. We're the body of Christ. When we're split apart, who bleeds? Jesus bleeds, right? We're his body. And so unity is paramount, and we see it again throughout. In Acts 2:42, we'll get to this next week, it says of the church that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. It kind of gives us a picture of, what was the early church like? You know, we have our format, don't we? We do the same thing every Sunday when we gather together. We have our worship music. We have our announcements. We have our teaching time. We have our closing song. We have our coffee afterwards. It's kind of a pattern, isn't it? Well, the early church had a pattern too. And we do well to follow what they were doing. Notice what was top of the list. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. What was number one for them? It was the Word of God. The Word of God needs to be number one. This is our foundation. Everything really has to be built off of this because this is what the truth is right here. We have to always come back to what the truth is as the foundation. And it goes on to say that they were in fellowship. That's a big part of church life. Fellowship is getting to know one another. It's being there, not just to, hey, what did you do last week and talk about the weather, but somebody who's hurting to be there and go, you know what, could you pray for me right now? So I'm having a hard time, and there's nothing like having a shoulder that you can lean on, a listening ear for you when you're hurting and you're in need. And, you know, when you come to church, let's come with two things in mind. Come thinking about, Lord, how can you use me today? How can you use me for the people that are there? And also come with, Lord, I want to receive from you, and I want to receive from your people as well, okay? Because that's the idea within the body ministry, that fellowship that we have. And then it also says in the breaking of bread, and a lot of commentators think this is a reference to the Lord's Supper, to remembering Jesus as we take the elements of communion, and then prayer. And prayer is such a huge part, isn't it? Prayer is such a huge part of our own personal lives, and it's a huge part corporately of the church. And it was for them. We see them of one mind, in one accord in prayer. So we have the 11 there. We have 120 that are there. Notice at the end of verse 14 that Mary's there. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there. Remember Mary? She went to the cross. She was at the cross when her baby boy was being crucified. And it was there at the cross where Jesus commended his mother to the disciple he loved, to John, and John would take care of her from that point on. And so here's Mary in the upper room. And notice also that Jesus' brothers are there. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Did you know Jesus had brothers? Now, Jesus was virgin born. So before Mary and Joseph came together, the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, and supernaturally Mary conceived Jesus, who is the Son of God. His father is God. His mother, his human mother, was Mary. But then afterwards, Joseph and Mary had children. Turn over to Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 13. We not only see that he had brothers, but we actually see what some of their names are. Matthew 13, 55. Verse 55 says, and this is where they're questioning where he got his power. Matthew 13, 55, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, notice, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So we read about his brothers here, but you know, his brothers didn't believe in him. Can you imagine what it must have been like to have Jesus as an older brother? Why don't you pick up your room like Jesus does? How come you can't be more like Jesus, you know? Turn over to John chapter 7, the Gospel of John chapter 7. I don't know if that's why they didn't believe in him, but for some reason they didn't believe in him. In John chapter 7, beginning from verse 1, it says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Verse 5, for even his brothers did not believe in him. Now I want to ask you, we're reading in Acts chapter 1 at the end of verse 14 that his brothers are there in the upper room in Jerusalem with one accord in prayer with everybody else. What happened between John 7 and Acts 1? 1 Corinthians 15 is what happened. Remember what we looked at earlier? After that, he was seen by James. James, his little half-brother, saw his older half-brother alive, and I think that's what made a believer out of him. You know, they saw him alive. You really are who you claim to be, because nobody could do that. Nobody could come back from the dead like that, with that kind of power. And so they became believers, and James would become the leader in the church in Jerusalem, the pillar church of Christianity. Jesus' younger half-brother, he would be the leader, and he plays an important role as we go throughout the book of Acts. And so there is the disciples with Mary and with Jesus' brothers, and 120 of them, as we read in verse 15. And so Peter stands up in the midst of the disciples, and he says, verse 16, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language, Aseldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Peter stands up in the midst, and he said, we need to replace Jesus. We need to replace him. We need to fulfill the prophecies that are written in the Old Testament. And he quotes from two, what's called imprecatory psalms, Psalm 69, and Psalm 109. And precatory psalms are psalms where usually David is calling for God to just beat up his enemies, you know. He's calling judgment down. And so as we read right here, let his dwelling place be desolate. And of course, that's what happened to Judas, isn't it? I mean, Judas, as we see here, he fell headlong. Did you see that in verse 18? He fell headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. A little bit on the graphic side there, but it just shows, you know, his demise. Turn over to Matthew chapter 27. Because we read of Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus, one of the original 12 disciples. Matthew chapter 27. We read that he betrayed Jesus to the religious leaders for 30 pieces of silver. But then something changed in Judas' mind. I don't know if it's the conviction. I don't know what it is. I personally don't think it was genuine repentance. But Matthew 27, verse 3 says, "Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I've sinned by betraying innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? You see to it.' Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself." So that's how he died. Well, I thought he fell down and all of his guts gushed out. Is there a contradiction that we have there? Or is there a way that maybe we could piece that together? You know, maybe the rope broke. Maybe he hung himself from a tree. Maybe it was overlooking a cliff and the rope broke and he fell down and hit the jagged rocks below. It's not really that hard, is it, to piece those two passages together? It also says that he went and he bought the field of blood, Aseldama. Yet we read here, he took that money, he threw it on the floor of the temple to the chief priests. And notice in verse 6, "But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood.' And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day." So in reality, I mean, the ones who actually handed the money over to purchase the field would have been the religious leaders. But it was Judas's money that they couldn't accept. So it's really not that hard to say, in a sense, that Judas purchased that field that's called in Aramaic, Aseldama, the field of blood. And Judas met his end because he was the one who betrayed Jesus. And here Peter is saying, we need to replace him. There needs to be a 12. Now, I don't know why. You know, we don't see it after this when another of the disciples is killed. We don't see it like when James goes to death, that James from James and John, not James the brother of Jesus, but from James and John, when he's put to death by the sword of Herod, we don't see them going, we need to replace James now. Let's get another one in here. It's just at this point. So maybe there just needs to be that role that Judas really didn't fill as that foundation of the 12. How about that, the foundation? Remember the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 and 22? It says the foundation of the New Jerusalem has the names of the 12 apostles on it. Maybe that's the reason that they needed to replace him. Either way, they're looking back to the Psalms and seeing that they need to do something. And so they need to pick somebody that was with them all the way, from the baptism of John all the way until when he was taken up, so that he can be a witness of the resurrection. And so verse 23 we read, "And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place.' And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." So they set two. These two qualified. These two have been here since the baptism of John until the time he was taken up. There's this first one, Joseph, Barsabbas, Justus. And then there's Matthias, and so they pray, and that's a good thing to do. We need to replace Judas, and so we're praying, "Lord, you know the hearts of all." We can look at them on the outside, and we can say, you know, they've been with us from the beginning, and they look like upstanding people, but Lord, you know their hearts. For we look on the outward appearance, but the Lord, he looks at the heart, doesn't he? We can look one way to everybody else, But God really knows what we're like, doesn't he? We read in Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I think this is why David prayed, search me, O God, and know my what? Know my heart. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me in the right path. Sometimes we can't even know our own hearts, I think. We've deceived ourselves so much. We tend to believe the lies. So God, search me and know my heart because you are the one who knows all hearts. Notice, though, in Hebrews 4:12, that the word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, the motives of what's going on in our heart. So, guys, we take our Bibles and we pray, God, help me. I want to be the person you've created me to be. And as we're reading his word, we can trust that by his Holy Spirit, he will take his word and he will show, he will expose those things in our lives that aren't right, where we need to repent and we need to change. And our part, you guys, is to have a heart that's receptive, you know, to not be so stubborn and stiff-necked, but to be open and go, Lord, I need you. I want to be the person you want me to be. Isn't that a good prayer to pray? Lord, help my heart to be in the right spot. And then go before him with his word open. And as he speaks to your heart, be obedient. That's what we're called to do as the church. We're called to be real, you know, real people, real followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, so they pray, okay? They pray, Lord, you know the hearts. And then they cast lots. It's like, Lord, we're praying to you, and now we're going to throw the dice and to see which one it lands on you. I mean, really, that's what they did. It's either throwing the dice or drawing straws. But they were trusting that those dice were going to roll or that straw was going to be pulled and it was going to pick the right person. I believe that. In Proverbs 16:33, it says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Isn't that cool? Now, I want us all to know this is the last time we see them casting lots, okay? You know what's going to happen next week, don't you? In chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is going to come, and the Holy Spirit is going to come inside of them. And so what does it say concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit in the new covenant? That he's going to write his law in our minds. God's will we'll know in our minds what his will is, and he's also going to place it here on our hearts. The desire. So when we want to know what God's will is, please do not throw the dice. That's not the way to find out, okay? The way to know God's will, number one, is to make sure your heart is open, that your heart is open to do whatever he wants you to do. If you're searching for his will and you're like, this is what I want to do, you're not going to hear clearly. But if you're like, Lord, I want to be the person you've made me to be. I want to hear from you. You've just positioned yourself to hear from the Lord. And then how can we know what the truth is? Where are we going to find the truth? Where do you think we're going to find the best direction? It's going to be within the Word of God. So as we're praying, Lord, should I move here? Or should I stay? Should I take this job? Or should I look over here? Should I marry this person? That's a pretty big decision, isn't it? Well, you tell me you're going to find that in the Bible. I think God's going to speak to your heart. As you have your heart open and you're in his word, I think he'll confirm it. He has a way because his word is alive. Yes. It's not an old history book, you guys. His word is alive and it's powerful. So we follow the early church for these 30 years as we will do over the next few months. Let's go ahead and stand for a closing word of prayer. I'd like to invite any of you who want prayer to come forward at the close of this song. We're here. We're here to pray. We're here to seek the one who has power to change our lives. Father, we thank you for the time we could spend in your word. We thank you, Lord, as we embark on this study of the book of Acts, as we look at our brothers and sisters who've gone before us, who've endured untold hardships, who stood strong and given their lives for what they believed in. I pray, Father, that we would be able to accurately interpret your word and to see how you want us to live as your church in the 21st century. Help us to stand strong for the truth. Help us to be bold. Help us to be genuine. Father, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.